So we're continuing in our study of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. We're in the midst of Romans 8. Our text is going to be Romans 8, 14 through 17, but I'll begin with verse 12, again, for the context here. Romans 8, reading verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of God. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless our meditations on this part of his word, and let's ask again for that blessing. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your word, that we have it, that you've given it to us, that it might affect our minds and hearts and work in us those things that are pleasing to you. Father, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I think that Romans chapter 8 is probably the most encouraging chapter in all of Scripture. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's here that the Apostle Paul relentlessly argues for assurance and encouragement for all true believers. That the Christian life is hard and we need encouragement, and God intends for us to have that, and Paul is writing for that purpose. So remember that as you come to Romans chapter 8. That's the purpose of this chapter. And so after describing the struggle of the Christian life and the apostle's own struggle in chapter 7 that he confesses, Paul opens this chapter with that wonderful statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And then he drives home the implications of our justification and our sanctification. And we have seen that these are twin blessings that we have through Christ. We have both of them in our union with Christ. Last time we saw how Paul was describing the blessing of spiritual life in Christ. And as he does that, he describes the contrast between the two conditions, the two states of people. There are those in the flesh, those that are in the spirit, those that are regenerate versus those that are not, those that are born again and those that are not. And that's in verses 5 through 8. There are these two groups, and only two groups in all the world. And then in verse 9, he encourages believers to understand that they are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we said last time that what defines a true believer is not the absence of sin in his life, but the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is, of course, difficult for many who live by their feelings. We talked about that last time, that Paul is not, though, teaching us to rely on the subjective feelings of the Holy Spirit for our assurance, but to trust in God's promises and to pursue the new desires that the Spirit gives, and to pursue the things of the Spirit, and to put to death sin by the Spirit. So he gives that exhortation in verses 12 and 13. Brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything, but we're debtors to the Spirit to live this way. This is life. And now, in our text in verse 14, Paul introduces a new blessing that we're to think about, and it is the blessing of adoption. He begins to speak now of the sons of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, adoption is one of the three blessings. We looked at the confession, or the shorter catechism, that speaks about salvation in terms of three unique blessings, and everything else flows from these blessings. And this is where we look at all that Scripture teaches, and we can see these three types of things that we have through salvation: justification, sanctification, and adoption. And here Paul speaks about adoption, which is an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And adoption is very, very important for us to understand, because understanding adoption is integral to our assurance. That we need to understand that we are His children. That there's a new relationship that we have with God through faith in Christ. And so this morning we're talking about the blessing of sonship. We're going to consider these 4 points from the text. They're in your outline in the bulletin this morning. First of all, who are the sons of God? Paul describes them here this way. Secondly, the Spirit and the testimony of sonship. He speaks of that in verses 15 and 16, and we need help to understand this. It's difficult. And then thirdly, the inheritance of sons. He talks about the inheritance of sons here, and he's focusing our attention upon really that future glory and future salvation that awaits us. But then we also need to see that the pathway of this blessing, that it's through union with Christ, through His suffering, and then to glory. And we'll consider the implications that has for our lives and make some application that I hope will be helpful to us. That's what we're going to do as we look at this passage together. First of all, direct your attention to verse 14. Who has this blessing of sonship? Who are the sons of God? Short answer, all believers. All believers. And this verse is tied to the previous section where Paul has argued that all believers have the Spirit of God. Whether you feel the Spirit's presence or not, if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God, he says. You have the Spirit of Christ. He's the one who has given you faith to believe in the first place. He's the one who gives you new desires now that are contrary to the natural man. People don't come to these things on their own. God must awaken them from death. And you need to pursue now the things of the Spirit and put to death sin. And so Paul says here, for all who were led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, who is led by the Spirit? What does that mean to be led by the Spirit? The answer is all believers are led by the Spirit. That's the argument he's making. And we need to understand that it's certainly possible for a person to profess faith and not be led by the Spirit. And many Christians often walk in a way that's inconsistent with that life that is in Christ. But a true believer will repent. He will confess his sin. He will do battle against sin. And sometimes more successfully than others, but there's going to be a battle against sin. It's not that the Christian is without sin, but there's a new relationship he has against sin. He fights against it. And if you have no battle against sin in your life, what the apostle is saying is that you're not a believer. Now, this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. You see, it goes back to verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That being led by the Spirit then is being engaged in the fight against sin. Sometimes more successful than other times. But it's important that we catch the context. That's what he's talking about. Not like others who would say subjectively that to be led by the Spirit is just to be led by impulses. You know, I'm driving down the road and I just feel to turn left. That's the Spirit leading me. And they live their life by these subjective impulses as if somehow that's being led by the Spirit. No, the Bible says being led by the Spirit is paying attention to what the Spirit teaches in the Word and seeking to obey Scripture by faith with an ongoing life of repentance. You remember what Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount as he spoke about those people that would come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do mighty works in your name? And we cast out demons in your name, and he will say, what? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of what? Of lawlessness. Your life wasn't marked by an obedience and a fight against sin. Now, again, remember, Paul's objective in this chapter is encouragement for believers. He's not seeking to cause believers angst or cause them to doubt their salvation, but he's seeking to help them have the boldness of faith that they need in the fight against sin. Very, very important. So who are the sons of God? Well, all believers, all true believers are the sons of God. But there is a subjective aspect to the Spirit's work. There is a personal testimony that the Spirit gives. And Paul has already talked about that in Romans 5. If you go back there and you see Romans 5, remember verse 5, he says, we have this hope that does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now that's personal experience. And Paul here now brings into this the testimony of the Spirit who testifies that we are God's children. And Paul reminds believers of this here. And Paul brings in then the subjective testimony of the Spirit who witnesses internally testifying that we are, in fact, God's children. Now, I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, that there is a danger in preaching experience. The nature of the case, experience by its very nature, is subjective. Not everyone has the same experiences. For example, some of you can remember vividly perhaps the day that you first believed, that you had testimony of God's Spirit immediately upon your heart as you believed. Others of you may not or cannot, and it was a gradual thing really with you. You were raised in the faith, and that's okay. In fact, it's a beautiful testimony to be able to say what Paul says of Timothy, that from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which comes through faith in Christ. But you see, you need to exercise saving faith. And saving faith is a trusting and a resting in Christ that the Holy Spirit enables you to do. And there's a sealing aspect here, a sealing aspect of the Spirit's work. When you believe in Christ, when you come to faith, you have then the testimony that you are God's child. It's the experience of faith. There's a verse in 1 John that makes this really clear. In 1 John, if you will, 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12, where John there in 1 John 5, 10 through 12 is talking about this testimony of the Spirit, and it's really an aspect of faith. Listen to what he says in 1 John 5:10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John's purpose there is to do very similar to what Peter's purpose is here. He's trying to drive home assurance to believers, to remind them of these things. This is an aspect of faith. And Paul wants to do that here, to remind believers of this. And that's what he's doing in verse 15. He says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, this verse is very difficult, and many people struggle with it. But you see, there's a wrong way to read this verse, and there are many struggling believers that fail to find encouragement here because they read it wrongly. Paul is not saying, if you struggle with assurance, you're probably not a child of God. That is not what Paul is saying here. I don't know of any faithful biblical teacher that would say that, but some people can read that verse that way, and it's terribly wrong to read it that way. We need encouragement to exercise our faith and to remember God's testimony, because we do not always feel the Spirit's presence, or do we always have good feelings of faith. And Christians do struggle with assurance. Much has been written on the subject, and the Bible addresses it continually. John Owen, what's I think the prince of the Puritans, wrote a long treatise on this. It's basically a treatise on Psalm 130. And the title of the treatise is A Practical Exposition upon Psalm 130. That's what it is. It's 321 pages long. But in the midst of that, in one point in the argument, Owen is addressing believers who struggle with assurance because they don't feel the testimony of the Spirit, and he encourages them there to learn to distinguish between faith and spiritual sense. That some have had great sense of the love of God in their conversion with testimonies of the Spirit, and sometimes they're the very ones that can be very troubled because, you see, that does not last. And we do not always stay, as it were, on the mountaintop with God. And God seems to withdraw from his people. And we need to remember the testimony of the Spirit that comes with faith. As you believe God's promise, there's an assurance that comes with faith, with believing God's promise. And so you see again in verse 15, that's what the apostle is encouraging us to do here, to exercise that faith and to remember. He's reminding believers of this testimony. He's saying, basically in verse 15, he's saying that spirit of slavery that often cripples you, understand where it comes from. It doesn't come from God. It's not from the Spirit of God. That's not the spirit that you've received. That anxiety, that slavish fear does not come from the God who calls you. But you've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And we need to exercise the privileges we have. As John tells us in John 1, that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And we're to remember that. And how did we experience the Spirit of God in our life? It was not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Paul addresses the Galatians that way in Galatians 3 as he reminds them. He's there reminding them of the experience of salvation. Paul is not denying the fact that regeneration must precede faith. Everywhere the Bible teaches that. We're dead, we need to be made alive. But he's saying, how did you experience the blessings of the Spirit? As you came to faith, you understood, and God comforted your heart with his gospel promise. That's the way faith works. That when we come to faith, we have that assurance, God is faithful, he's done this. Now in verse 16, Paul is speaking about the sealing work of the Spirit. The sealing work of the Spirit. And this is very similar to what he teaches elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 1, in verses 13 and 14, where the apostle speaks to the church and saying, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, he's talking about the experience, about the subjective work of the Spirit in believing. Or think of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we might impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What Paul is talking about there is the way the Spirit works with the Word. How the Spirit works with the Word, and Paul himself is a minister of the Word, and the Spirit testifies to us, and we need to rest in that testimony that we have through the promises of God's Word, you see. So this whole matter of the testimony of the Spirit is difficult for many people who live by experiences and stuff, but it's important to understand that he's talking about the Word of God and the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives to us as we believe that Word. And then in the midst of all of our struggles, certainly in the Christian life, we need then to be focused on that future salvation that is guaranteed to us. And so that's what Paul directs our attention to in verse 17 as he reminds us of that future inheritance. What is that inheritance? What is that inheritance that's promised to us? That's what Paul drives home in verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What's the inheritance that we're looking forward to? Well, he says, if we're children, we're heirs. Kids, when we think about heirs, we're not talking about A-I-R, the air that you breathe. We're talking about someone who's going to get an inheritance. For example, the heir to the throne is the person who's going to be king next. He's heir to the throne. He's going to inherit that. And this is about an inheritance. We're to inherit something. And what is it that Paul says Christians inherit here in verse 17? Look what he says. Notice, it's not something, but someone. We are heirs of God. God himself is the inheritance of the true believer. That's what he's talking about. If that doesn't thrill your heart, I don't know what will. You see, it's not the stuff we get from God that's to thrill our hearts, but God himself, as he gives himself to us, as he continually says, I will be your God and you will be my people, with all that that means. that this is eternal life, that we might know him. As Jesus said in John 17, think of Psalm 73 that we opened the service with this morning, that after working through his own faith struggle, the psalmist expresses his faith this way in verse 25 by saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David says the same thing in Psalm 16 when he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And he goes on, David in that psalm, he goes on to describe the blessings of eternal life. At the end of that psalm, he says, you make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That the pleasures of heaven are at God's right hand. They're bound up with him. Again, it's not the stuff we get from God that's going to satisfy our hearts, but God has made us for himself, and he gives us himself as our inheritance. And we will enjoy this most clearly in glory. That's why Paul is going to go on in verse 18, and we'll look at this next time as he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. He's going to go on in verse 19 to talk about the revealing of the sons of God, that future revealing as we become, have our adoption, our new bodies. He's talking about the new bodies we will have. But we need to remember that the blessings of salvation are blessings that we share together in and with Christ. Christ is at the center of it all. Just as Paul has been speaking about the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection throughout these chapters, all the blessings of salvation are blessings we have in Christ. And the inheritance is something we share in and with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 17. We're heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're fellow heirs with Christ. We share an inheritance with Christ. Our elder brother, our Savior. His inheritance he shares with us. Why? Because we're married to him. But what husband doesn't share his inheritance with his wife? We're married to Christ. He's been our representative in the covenant of grace. He bore our sins. He took our shame and our guilt on himself on the cross. And now he's raised. And we're going to share in his glory. And what is Jesus' inheritance? What is that inheritance? But glory. Just as Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And Jesus right now is exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. And there he is, having accomplished the Father's will. Paul describes that suffering to glory, the humility, the obedience to glory in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted now. He's exalted. He's received his inheritance. Now, don't misunderstand this. We are not going to share in Christ's glory in that way, and that we're not lords. We're not receiving the praise, but we will be with him. We will be like him in that we will share in his glory. We will be without sin. And we'll have a resurrection body like his. Look ahead to verse 23. That's what Paul's going to talk about, that we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What? The redemption of our bodies. He's talking about that physical resurrection that's coming. And John tells us also in 1 John 3, verse 2, what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's a glory that's coming, brothers and sisters, and we need to think about that. We need to look forward to that. Everywhere the Bible teaches us, especially in the New Testament, to focus our attention upon that future glory, as Peter says, that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last times. And the ultimate goal of our salvation, I love the way that it's expressed, and we look ahead in our text in Romans 8:29, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the goal that God has in view. And that's the goal that he wants you also to envision. Not that you're going to have a health and wealth gospel here. Not that you're going to have every blessing you want to now. No. But there. That's the glory. That's the glory that awaits his children. And you need to understand then that the pathway of this glory, this blessing, is through suffering unto glory. That's what Paul says in verse 17 as well. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That the pathway of this blessing is through suffering. Now, that's not that Christians are to seek suffering. That's not the way it works. I've got to find suffering so that I can share in Christ's glory. He's saying it's going to come if you belong to Christ. You see, we're going to experience suffering. It's not that we're to seek suffering, and not that our suffering is in any way earning the blessing. Christ earned it all in his own suffering upon the cross. But we, being united with him, we need to remember that the pathway to glory now is through suffering. That we will share in his suffering and then in his glory. First is the suffering and then is the glory. I think this is so, so important for Christians to remember, and especially in the times in which we live, that this life is not where we will enjoy the fullness of the blessings of salvation. Now, there's a joy in the journey. I love that song by Michael Carr, Joy in the Journey. He's talking about just this very thing. There's joy in the journey. Why? Because we have fellowship with Christ. We enjoy the privilege of sons. We have a new relationship with the Father, and we have a new relationship with one another. But that does not look like worldly victory. And the world will not think much of us, as a matter of fact. And we will feel his shame. We will feel Christ's reproach. It's not a health and wealth gospel that we proclaim here. But there's a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Paul even talks about that himself in Philippians 3. Remember Philippians 3, 10 and 11. What's Paul's desire? He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As Paul looks ahead to all that's happening, because he's now been born again, he's now been brought to faith, he's now been made alive, you see, he knows the power of that resurrection. What is the power of that resurrection? The first power of that resurrection is being brought from death to life by the wonderful sovereign grace of God, you see. And then so he's experienced that. What's the next thing what victorious life is like? No. The very next thing is that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The power of God enables us to endure suffering. It enables us to persevere because we keep our eyes fixed upon that which is glorious, because we're willing to suffer with Christ. He says, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection. But the Christ is in us. Paul said that. We are in him. And when we suffer as a Christian, we're sharing in that sense in the sufferings of Christ. Elsewhere, the scripture talks about Paul saying that Christ's sufferings might be completed. Well, that's not a vicarious suffering. Christ did everything. He said from the cross, it is finished. Nothing more needs to be done to earn salvation. But it's been in God's plan. He's ordained that his people will suffer and Christ will suffer with them. Listen to the way Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Excuse me. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Peter is reminding us that this isn't something strange. As we're committed to Christ and his gospel, we're gonna suffer. The writer of Hebrews encourages us the same way in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, 13, he says, Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Friends, it's everywhere in Scripture, you see. And this is the way that it's been ordained for us to be. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, he speaks to the church. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is what God has ordained. God has called you to faith. He has granted you the gift of faith. And he's also granted you the gift of sharing Christ's sufferings. We don't think of that as much of a gift, but that's exactly what he's talking about, that we share in these things. And it's true for all believers. So in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas went around encouraging the churches in Acts 14:22, it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God's ordained it. It's the way it is. It's not a health and wealth gospel. It's a glorious gospel of sharing in everything that there is in Christ and being like him in his death. But learning to humble ourselves, learning to die to ourselves, to live to the glory of God, and then one day to become like him fully in his resurrection without sin. And so in this chapter, Paul is doing that. He's reminding believers of all of this, and he's laboring to encourage them and to help them to rejoice, even in the midst of their trials. Just as he said back in chapter 5 of Romans, where he said, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Paul's expounding on all that right here in our text. Well, friends, what application should we make here? What are we encouraged to do here in this passage, this one? First of all, friends, exercise faith. Of course, that's always what we need to do. We need to believe God's promise. We need to believe God's gospel. Paul is not teaching us to look inside of ourselves for the strength and the encouragement to live the Christian life. He wants us to remember what God has done and what God has promised. As he says elsewhere in Galatians, you know, again, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? It's not up to you. It's not what you do. It's what God has done. And you need to remember. Remember how you came to faith, how you experienced God's love. It was when you believed. And maybe you don't have a great conversion experience, but do you believe God's promise? Will you not listen to the testimony of the Spirit who works with the Word? And then live by faith, live by the Spirit, putting to death sin and resting in the Father's love. The Father loves his children. We're going to see this as we go on in the chapter, how wonderfully Paul will go on to speak of the love of God in Christ, that it's unique. It's a different kind of love. It's not like our love. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He gave his only Son for us. And it was because he loved us with an everlasting love. And Paul's going to go on and show that different quality, how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And so now you need to look then to Christ and where he's gone on your behalf. So the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews 12. He says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy? It was the joy of doing God's will and the goal that he had in view as he knew that he would be satisfied. Because why? Because he would gather to himself a people that he purchased. Look ahead to the reward. And you need perseverance. You need perseverance. You need endurance. You need patience. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Friends, we're not done yet. That's the point. We're not finished. We're not finished doing the will of God. I don't know what the will of God is in that particular context, because what it is saying, finish the race. God has a different will, if you will, for my wife as he does for me and for you and for you. But here's his will. Obey him. Trust in Christ until you die and go to heaven. That's the will of God in this context. Continue in faith. And don't be surprised by suffering. As if something strange were happening. It's not a sign that you're not a child of God. On the contrary. He disciplines those that he loves. And he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. As Peter says, why, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For great is your reward in heaven. Amen.